Chapter. It's Matthew 23, 1 through 39. And if you don't mind, Denny, I'll go through verse 2 of 24. Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered to them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." You may be seated.
So grateful that you have revealed yourself to us. revealed yourself to us through the nature that is around us, through the creation that shouts, Creator. The heavens and the earth that proclaim your glory. You have revealed yourself through your word, your special revelation, both Old and New Testament. You revealed yourself perfectly through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we have been in your presence and as we've heard from your word and as we've just basked in the glory of Jesus, we ask you to continue to keep us there, keep our minds there, keep our hearts there as we enter into your word. Lord, help us to see Christ. Help us to see the sin that is in our hearts. It gets in the way of that relationship, and if it comes forth, maybe be quick to seek forgiveness. Lord, as we read your word and study your word and see Christ, help us to have a longing in our hearts for that one day when we will see him face to face. Until then, to live out each day, showing forth in our thoughts and our words and actions that we are lovers of Christ and that we long for people to know Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Today we begin looking at Matthew chapter 24 and Jesus' sermon called the Olivet Discourse. We will study the contents from the perspective of a futurist, remembering that Mike's approach is that of a partial preterist. Just as a review, partial preterism sees the majority of end times prophecies as already fulfilled in the past, whereas a futurist sees all end times prophecies, including Jesus' prophetic sermon in Matthew chapter 24, as having a still future fulfillment. So if you're not, if you don't have your Bibles open yet, open up to Matthew chapter 23 to begin with. The reason we're turning there is to set the context for Jesus' sermon. And leading up to chapter 23 and 24, Jesus has presented himself to the nation as her Messiah on Palm Sunday. The rulers have outrightly rejected Jesus, and the people would blindly follow their leaders. Jesus exposes the hypocrisy and the unbelief of the rulers and condemns them, along with the present generation of Jews, for not recognizing the time of their visitation, Luke 19:44, the exact time as set forth in Daniel's prophecy, chapter 9. We see, and we've just heard as John read, Jesus' condemnation that is set forth in Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 and 36. Now, please join me there in Matthew 23, verses 34 through 36. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The Jews over the centuries had rejected the very prophets that God sent to them. They rejected the Old Testament scriptures that God gave to the people, specifically the law. We read this example in Daniel chapter 9 a few weeks ago. In verses 5 and 6, Daniel says, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." Now, this specific generation Jesus addresses not only rejected the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures, but they were about to kill their long-awaited Messiah. Even after Jesus' death and resurrection, he would send his apostles and many others into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, to the Jew first, and then to Gentile. And many of those missionaries were rejected, persecuted. Some were put to death. The generation that was alive in Israel when Jesus lived on this earth was exceedingly guilty for rejecting all that God had graciously revealed and given to them. Most importantly, their Messiah. Because of their sin, God, for a time, was going to remove his protection from his people, much like he did with Israel right before the Babylonian captivity. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. What more was there to do for my vineyard, God is speaking, that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. And just in case anyone might misrepresent or misinterpret the whole vineyard thing, God inspired Isaiah to write verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. What Yahweh did in the Babylonian exile, what Jesus was promising here in Matthew chapter 23, is simply honoring God's own words to his people, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1 and 15. Moses wrote this, "Blessing shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." So here in Matthew's gospel, God is once again judging a generation, not his chosen people as a whole, by removing his protection, but for a time, exposing his chosen people to Satan's wrath as manifested through the nations who willingly carry out the devil's desire, his longing to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. But remember, God allows Satan wide perimeters, but never ever will he give Satan complete success. For Yahweh always preserves a remnant for himself. After all, he did say in Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 16a, "Shout for joy, O sky. Rejoice, O earth. Let the mountains give a joyful shout. For the Lord consoles his people and shows compassion to the oppressed." Zion said, "The Lord has abandoned me. The sovereign master has forgotten me." Can a woman forget her baby who nurses at her breast? Can she withhold compassion from the child she has born? Even if mothers were to forget, I could never forget you. Look, I have inscribed you on my palms. Throughout human history, people groups have come and gone, literally vanished from the face of the earth. But not so the Jews. Why? Why are there still Jews all over the world? Why is there a nation of Israel living on the portion of the very land that God promised to Abraham? Well, Romans 11:2a says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The Jews will always remain as evidence of God's care and plan for his chosen elect. So despite a history of persecution and violence and multiple attempts to eradicate them, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, Romans 11:5. And there always will be, because God promised in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 44, "Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God." My brothers and sisters, judgment and exile for Israel are the biblical consequences for disobedience to God's covenant. However, and this is seen throughout the Old Testament in God's dealings with his chosen people, with judgment comes the hope for restoration. Since the time of Adam and Eve, Yahweh never leaves his people without hope. With Israel, God never shuts the door on hope forever. No, God lets his people know that the path out of judgment is marked by repentance. And the prophet Jeremiah is quite clear that repentance, if it is to take place, will happen only if God takes the initiative to change their hearts and give them a new heart. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7 says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Yes, God will judge Israel's sin. He said so, and he must. At the same time, God says that judgment is meant to bring about repentance and forgiveness leading to restoration, and he said so. So he must. So Israel has been divinely disciplined by numerous deportations and dispersions over the millennia, but the curses or God's judgment for breaking the covenant in Leviticus chapter 26 is not God's last word to his people. Restoration always is. Allow me to give you a few examples. God in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 and 42. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 5 through chapter 6, verse 30, it's all about judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 6 and 18, God says to his people, I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart. But this is not God's last word to Jeremiah or the people of Israel. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 9, deal exclusively with restoration and God's redemptive story for the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 31:1, God proclaims, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. We spent 4 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. Recall that the subject of Daniel's prayer was based on God's promise to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah told of restoration. The Jews were in exile. They were judged by God. They were put outside of his protection for a time because they broke the covenant God had made with them. Daniel read this reason for hope in Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Daniel chapter 9, verse 5, Daniel prays a prayer of repentance for himself, for the nation, as he said, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandment and rules. And God ultimately restored his people to the land and provided the means to not only rebuild the city, but the temple, restoring the Levitical system of worship. Through the prophet Zephaniah, God said, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Zephaniah 1:15 tells us it's a day of judgment. He says it will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and destruction, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. But that's not the end of the story. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, he writes, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Hosea wrote his book to warn the Israelites to not turn their backs on God and go into sin. He also reminds them and us that our God is a loving God whose loyalty to his covenant people is unwavering. In spite of Israel's continual turning away from God and his covenant and turning towards false gods, God's steadfast love is portrayed as a husband of an unfaithful wife. Through the symbolic presentation of the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, God's love for the sinful nation of Israel is displayed. In Hosea 11, verses 8 through 11, God gives us his response to Israel's suffering because of the judgment that is meted out upon her. He would not totally abandon Israel. The effects of his wrath would be tempered by his compassion, and he would ultimately call his people back from exile, call his people back to himself. Listen to God speaking through Hosea. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I cannot totally destroy Ephraim, speaking of Israel, because I am God and not man. God's ultimate purpose in judgment was never and will never be to destroy Israel, but it was to redeem her, to bring her to repentance, and restore her to himself. Listen to Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. If you, the orphan, finds mercy, and God will say, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Again, judgment, repentance, and restoration. Listen to Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And lastly, I want you to turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the people where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Now I want you to come back with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. We've heard strong words of wrath and judgment coming from Jesus' lips all throughout this chapter. And some believe that God's wrath and judgment is all that is present, and that here Jesus is judging the nation out of existence. But based upon God's Old Testament pattern in the prophets, and please don't forget at this point, it is not yet the New Covenant era, we see a pattern of judgment, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. God's judgment upon this generation biblically follows his judgment on earlier generations. God never shuts the door of hope on the greater nation of Israel. No, here, as throughout the Old Testament, there is hope for repentance, hope for forgiveness, and ultimate restoration In the midst of judgment, here in Matthew chapter 23, we see great compassion and mercy from Jesus, the prophet. Yes, even with this great condemnation, Jesus longs for repentance. He longs for the people to turn to him. To turn to him and be forgiven, to be restored. Take a look at verses 37 and 38. This is said with great emotion. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus is saying, hey, the responsibility for the judgment that's coming is your fault. It's your responsibility, and you will take what you are deserved. And what you deserve is this: your house is left to you desolate. These words are strong words of judgment. But at the same time, they are uttered by a grief-stricken Jesus. Because you see, God never rejoices when he meets out judgment. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Earlier in that week, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, Luke tells us that when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Here he laments, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus affectionately likens the Israelites to little chicks, and like a mother hen, he greatly desired to gather them in, to protect them under his arms. However, they were not willing to come to him for his protection. It was God's desire to save them, but it was their will to turn away. And there was nothing left to do but to pronounce judgment. And Jesus did this at the end of verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Greek word eremos, in its strictest sense, means a lack of population, an unpopulated place, a deserted or desolate area. House most probably refers to the city, or Jesus might have even meant the temple or both, but nonetheless, they would be left desolate. They would be left unpopulated. And how utterly deserted is a person, a city, or a nation from whom God has left desolate? Now you may be wondering, where's the ray of hope in all of this? Where's the ray of hope of repentance and restoration that I had hinted at a minute ago? For it pretty much sounds like Jesus is done here. He's washed his hands of the Jews. Is this the end of Israel, as some believe? Well, that present generation was judged, and many which followed have suffered the consequences, as like them, they have been outside of God's protection. However, there remains a hope for a future generation of Israel who will turn back to the Lord, based not only on God's promises found in the Old Testament, but on a promise of Jesus himself. Look at verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again. There is finality in that verse. You will not see me again. That's not the end of the story. The verse doesn't end there. For I tell you, you will not see me again until. The little word until is extremely important because it contains that glimmer of hope. There's going to be a time when something else happens. Yes, a future generation will proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is saying to the nation, you won't see me again until you recognize me as your Messiah. Yes, it is true that your house shall be left desolate. Yes, it is true that you will be disciplined. The nation will be disciplined, and it will be for a period of time. Yes, it is true that you will be scattered to the four corners of the earth. Yes, it is true that some of your own who will be provoked by jealousy from the Gentiles will be saved. But there will be a future generation of Israel that will ultimately return to the center of the program of God as they will recognize their Messiah, crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," while taking possession of their rightful promises and experiencing the reality of those promises. So Jesus did say, "You will not see me again until." So while this present generation of Israel sadly did not know the time of their visitation, the time of Jesus' first coming to this earth, a future generation will recognize him at his second coming, and there will be repentance, and there will be restoration with their identification of and trust in their Messiah Jesus, who comes in the name of the Lord. Zephaniah 12:10 says, "God will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly as one weeps bitterly over a firstborn." In chapter 13, verse 1, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Prophet Hosea writes, "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or pillar. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Brothers and sisters, when it comes to Israel, the story isn't over yet. Jesus ends his statement of judgment in the very same way the Old Testament prophets did, holding out hope that through repentance will come forgiveness, and with forgiveness, restoration. Holding out hope to a coming generation who will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, repent of their sins, and be restored. All of this prepares us for the subject matter that is in Matthew chapter 24 and the events leading up to Jesus' second coming to earth. The very things that will prepare the heart of the nation of Israel at large, which together will then, out of a place of repentance, cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The very words out of Psalm 118 that were shouted ignorantly during Jesus' entry just a few days before. So let's enter into Matthew chapter 24 in verse 1. Jesus left the temple, was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So as Jesus walked out of the temple, and this for the last time, it showed us this figurative departure of Messiah God in the flesh from the nation. He was removing his protection from his people, as it would be left desolate. Ezekiel 10, we read of a similar event just prior to the destruction of the then temple and the subsequent exile to Babylon of the Jews. The Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God dwelling on earth, went out from the threshold of the temple. He removed his protection from his people and from his city, leaving it desolate. Mark's gospel in chapter 13 tells us that as Jesus and his disciples came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." When he was thinking of that, he was thinking of the temple and the mount and the beauty of it all, and the towers and the balconies and the porches. Luke elaborates in chapter 21 that others commented how it was adorned with beautiful stones and offerings. This temple, originally built by Zerubbabel after the return from being out in Babylon, it was rebuilt and had been under renovation since 20 BC, as Herod enlarged it and expanded it. and that renovation would not be completed until AD 64. Roman historian Tacitus said it was a place of immense wealth, that it was an excellent fortress. The impressive structure was the sign to the Jewish people in their minds of God's blessing upon Jerusalem and upon the nation. And then Jesus says something. In the midst of the apostles reveling at the beauty of the temple, Jesus must have initially shocked them with this response in verse 2. He answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus' disciples had just witnessed him passing judgment on the religious leaders, judgment on the present generation in Israel. Now he informs them that the temple and the city were going to be destroyed, utterly wiped out. How might they have viewed all of this in their first century Jewish minds? Were Jesus' disciples astounded in a negative or a positive way? To answer that, we need to put ourselves in the disciples' sandals for a moment. The generation of Jews alive in Jesus' day, including his own disciples, were extremely interested in what the future held for Israel. In light of the oppression Israel had known for most of her history, sometimes quite brutal, most recently continuous under the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and at the present time the Romans, this generation more than ever was ready for the subjugation to cease. They longed for Messiah to come and throw Rome out and set up his kingdom. And that hope was based on the Old Testament scriptures as well as extra-biblical writings of the time. You see, at this point, Israel, even though they were subjugated to Rome, had hope for a great future. Because they knew from the scriptures that when Messiah would come, great things were prophesied to happen. Let's look at a couple biblical and extra-biblical writings that point to the time just prior to Messiah's coming. First, there was an expected time of tribulation, of hatred and war, as well as moral decay. In Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, writes, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile." Ezekiel 38:16a, "You shall come against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days I will bring you against my land." From a non-inspired book of 2 Baruch, verse 35, it says, "Honor shall be turned into shame, and beauty shall become ugliness." In the Jewish Mishnah, which is the supposed oral law put into writing, it says, "The government turns to heresy. There's no instruction. The synagogue devoted to lewdness." At some point during the latter time of this period of tribulation, the Jews knew to look for one like Elijah, who would come and announce the immediate arrival of Messiah. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." After one like Elijah came, the king himself would come, and he would establish his kingdom. He would vindicate his people. However, it would not come without opposition. The Sibylline oracles state, "The kings of the nations shall throw themselves against the land, bringing retribution on themselves. But judgment shall come upon them from the mighty God, and all shall perish at the hand of the Eternal." With this in mind, in the first century Jewish mindset, what would Messiah be like? Well, based on the Old Testament scripture, Messiah would be a king. He would be a great political leader, a descendant from King David, well-versed in the law, observant of its commandments. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." You'd also be a military leader, bringing political redemption. As in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely, Jeremiah 33:16. In the non-biblical book of for Ezra, it reads, he shall reprove the enemy for their ungodliness, rebuke them for their unrighteousness, reproach them to their faces for their treacheries, and when he has rebuked them, he shall destroy them. Sai would also rebuild the temple. Zechariah 6:12-13a. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. Jesus had just stated that Herod's temple, and remember Herod wasn't even a Jew, would be utterly destroyed. They must have thought that soon the building of the future great temple by the Jews for the Jews would begin. Ezekiel 40. As to his kingdom, Isaiah 9:6 says, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And to him would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7:14. So putting ourselves in a Jewish mindset, based upon their reading of the Old Testament scriptures, as well as the extra-biblical writings that were around in those days, add those to the recent predictions Jesus has just made, and the disciples surely had high expectations. They were very hopeful at this point that there was a great future, and it may even be immediate. Luke 19:11 supports this conclusion as he writes that even before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. I want you to think about this. The disciples, from the time Jesus approached Jerusalem for that last time, they thought that the kingdom was going to immediately appear. And so they were living in great anticipation. Add to that, the crowds came and they waved palm branches and laid down clothing in front of Jesus as he rode into the city, and they shouted a messianic welcome. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us! There would have been little doubt in the disciples' minds that this was all part of the readying of the people for Jesus' imminent kingdom. They were ready for it all to come in. There was a problem. Their eschatology, their understanding of the end times was incorrect, much like Daniel's prior to the giving of the 70 weeks prophecy. Remember that Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah, who spoke of God's promise to return his people to the land after 70 years in exile. However, Jeremiah also spoke of a time beyond the return from the Babylonian exile to a future regathering of Israel at the end of days when Messiah would establish his kingdom. It was because of this future promise that Daniel seemed to get the idea that when the nation returned to their land, then ultimate blessing would come. From Daniel's perspective of what was being said in Jeremiah's writings, it would have made sense to him. Exile, return, messianic kingdom, eternal blessing, one right after the other. This is why God sent Gabriel to clear up Daniel's mind, to correct Daniel's thinking in regards to God's future plan for Israel by giving him insight and understanding as seen in the prophecy of the 70 weeks for Daniel's people. You see, Daniel, as well as Jesus' disciples, saw prophecies of Messiah, as the prophets did, happening all at the same time, one after another. They did not see the gaps in the prophetic utterances regarding Messiah, gaps like we referenced a couple weeks back. Let's take a look just at one of those. Turn over to Isaiah 61. Jesus actually quoted part of this. when he picked up the scroll and read it in one of the synagogues. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and the gap is in the form of a comma. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This happened at Jesus' first coming. He acknowledged that. But he did not say the rest of the verse. In the days of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, which would come at his second coming. And so there's a gap in that prophecy between his first coming and his second coming. You don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Jesus' first coming. And then it goes on to say, "He shall reign as king and deal wisely, shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." That's his second coming. The fact that the two comings of Messiah were perceived as one event, that the non-biblical writings were placed right there next to Scripture, and that the prophecies of Messiah's death were totally ignored, explains why the Jews did not accept Jesus as Messiah. Sure, Jesus was a miracle worker. He was an amazing teacher, but he didn't destroy the enemy. He didn't usher in the kingdom. He didn't take his rightful place on David's throne. Quite the opposite happened. He died a criminal's death. He died at the hands of the ones that he was supposedly to overthrow. The Jews, including Jesus' disciples, wanted Jesus to free Israel. It did not understand that the prophecies related to his future kingdom would be fulfilled at his second coming. He came the first time, as the Old Testament scriptures plainly stated, to be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. It was upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to us, one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. And he would rise again. Isaiah 53, 10, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Without his death, resurrection, his first coming, there would be no forgiveness of sins, no blood shed, no institution of a new covenant, no eternal life. First came the cross, and then 2,000 years later and counting will come the crown. When Jesus' disciples heard him judge the religious leaders and the generation living at that time, and they heard him speak of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, they most likely did not, as some teach, enter into a state of angst and despair, wondering what they were going to do. No, they probably thought, based on their Jewish understanding that came from their Jewish Old Testament scriptures and the extra-biblical literature that was around, that everything was on schedule. They had experienced tribulation at the hands of Rome. One like Elijah had come in John the Baptist. Jesus the Messiah was in their presence. Glory and the kingdom must be right around the corner. Even after his death and resurrection, they questioned out loud, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So like God graciously did for Daniel through the angel Gabriel, God the Son, in light of his disciples' mindset, in light of their misunderstanding about the future for Israel, preaches the Olivet Discourse in order to correct his immediate disciples' eschatology, as well as inform not only us, but a future generation of Israel of the things to come, to tell them that the story is not yet finished. Come with me back to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus left the temple, made the walk with his disciples over to the Mount of Olives. And during that time, in that break, the disciples were mulling all this over. The text seems to indicate that they were just quiet. They were within themselves. They were pondering what Jesus had said to the religious leaders, what he had said to the nation, what he had said about the temple. Remember, it's being poured over and through their Jewish mindset. And they finally reached the destination. And Matthew tells us in verse 3a, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Mark's parallel account in chapter 13, verse 3, tells us the one who came to see Jesus was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And just a quick note, the disciples coming to Jesus privately follows the pattern that's seen throughout Jesus' ministry. An occasion throughout his ministry, Jesus would take his disciples aside, or they would seek Jesus out, and he would privately teach them or explain something to them, often parables. On this occasion, they came to Jesus saying, verse 3b, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And the Olivet Discourse finds its roots in these two questions. Question one, when will this happen? That is, when will the temple be destroyed and not one stone left on another? Question two contains two parts. Part A, what will be the sign of your coming? And part B, what will be the sign of the end of the age? I'm going to leave you with these two questions to ponder, and next week we'll begin to answer them. We're going to spend time in Matthew chapter 24, we're going to spend time in Luke chapter 21, and we're going to refer back to Daniel chapter 9, as well as get into the book of Revelation. So that's something to look forward to when we come to the Word of God next week, and God be willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be in the Word, to study the Word. And Father, as New Testament believers, as Christian believers in Jesus Christ, we are so thankful that when we were lost in our sins, when we were judged dead in those trespasses and sins, when we faced nothing but the wrath of God, we had hope. And those of us who are the elect, those of us who you have chosen to come to Christ, we had that glimmer of hope in the Scriptures. When the Holy Spirit changed our hearts, we were able to realize the sinners that we were. We were able to repent of those sins and be forgiven and be restored into a relationship with you, our Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for that hope. We are thankful for that forgiveness. We are thankful for that restoration. We are thankful that each day we can come and have our sins forgiven and be cleansed from all unrighteousness to continue on in that relationship with you. And Lord, help all of us to be aware of that hope constantly, to be thankful for that hope constantly, and consistently be out taking that hope to a lost world, to a hopeless world, to a world who has nothing, even though they think they have it all. And I pray today, Lord, if there is someone in our midst, they came here today, they don't know Jesus as Savior, they've heard about Jesus, they've heard about a cross. They've heard about resurrection, Christmas, and Easter. Help them, Father, this morning to realize that they are sinners outside of Christ. They are outside of you. They are condemned in their sins. They are walking dead people, and they desperately need forgiveness. And that no matter how long they have sinned and how frequently they have sinned and how heinous their sin might be, your grace is more powerful. And that you offer them that glimmer of hope which is really a bright, beaming light of hope in Jesus Christ. And I pray that they will follow that light, that they will be filled with that light, that their hearts will be changed. They would trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and enter into a relationship with you, our Heavenly Father. Thank you for our time in the Word. Help us to not just put it away in our minds or lock it away in our hearts. Help us to proclaim it during our week in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, in the way that we walk. We'll thank you now in Jesus' name.